This morning will be Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25. And if you'll remember, we were in, last time I was here, we covered 17 through 24. And so as we continue to walk ever so slowly through Ephesians, I pray that you will just keep in mind the lessons we've learned, and we're going to do a quick review because it's important that we remember that we are talking in context today from Ephesians 4. Do you ever feel like the pastor's preaching right at you? Do you ever feel like he spent his whole week preparing with a picture of you sitting on his desk? And you knew that just every point that he's making, he's slowly, underneath his breath, just saying your name. And then you sit there and you know, you just feel all eyes are on you. Even though you're sitting in the middle of the sanctuary and no one's turning around, you know everybody's thinking the same thing. Well, imagine if that pastor was Paul. And imagine you're sitting in one of the churches in Ephesus, and this letter that he's written, you feel, is written directly to you. And that's the thing we have to remember. See, these epistles that we read, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, they're occasional. That is, they were written for an occasion, for a specific time, to a specific audience, with specific people in mind. And certainly Paul wasn't writing just a grand theological scheme. He was writing to a specific congregation, specific churches that had specific problems. Now, these letters, of course, would have been received with great joy. And especially here in Ephesus, because we know from Acts, if you read Acts 18 through 20, we knew that Paul spent more than 3 years in Ephesus. And he formed such a special bond. He built relationships with the body there that it was so painful for them when he left. Acts 20, 36 through 38 records that they wept bitterly because they knew that they would never see his face again. And so this special relationship that a long-serving pastor has with the congregation, was certainly at work here in this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. So in our text today, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, which I'll read here in just a second. If you want to title the message, if you're taking notes, you can call it Transactional Living Part 2. Remember the last time was Transactional Living Part 1, and I told you that it was only the first half. So this is Transactional Living Part 2. And in this text, we're going to see 6 commands, 3 reasons, and 1 undeniable truth. So I know I'm a little long-winded, but don't worry, this is not a 10-point sermon. Okay, we're going to move fairly quickly through this. So if you would, as you are able, please stand out of respect for the Word of God, and we will read Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. It says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." You may be seated. Father God, as we come before you today, as we study your word, I pray that you will work in our hearts, Lord. Move your spirit, as we have sang about this morning, to teach us your truth. I pray that it's your words that are heard this morning, and that we will understand that you are a personal God, that you have redeemed us individually and put us together for a reason. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, like I promised, a short recap. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we can often call it, and it would be rightly called, the grace book. Because grace is an overwhelming theme, and I think it was very fitting that We sang about amazing grace just before. So if we remember in chapter 1, Paul reminds the Ephesians of the great blessings that they received at the hand of God. They were chosen, given every spiritual blessing, adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, forgiven of their sins, given an inheritance, and had the mystery of the gospel revealed to them. Paul prays in chapter 1 that God will give them the spirit of understanding, having their hearts enlightened so that they can understand, and this is important, the hope to which he has called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. In chapter 2, which of course we're familiar with, Paul reminds them of their previous condition, of hopelessness, of enmity towards God. They were enemies of God, but God, he says in 2:4, being rich in mercy, saved them by his grace. As we saw right here in the video, Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, we're all very familiar with. For by grace you have been saved, he says, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And Paul is building this argument. You've received this blessing. And understand, this blessing is given by grace. And this grace has a purpose. We see again in chapter 3 that Paul prays again for them, that God would grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being, that Christ may dwell in their hearts, that being rooted and grounded in love, they may have the strength to comprehend, verse 18, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And as he finishes chapter 3, he offers this most famous benediction. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's hard to comprehend that, and it's because we can't. To him who is able to do far more abundantly anything that we can ask or even think. And these first three chapters are filled with truth. We call this, it's the indicative sense. This is indication. This is true. And Paul has just been telling the Ephesians, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. And it's important that we understand this, because as we move into the last three chapters, this would be the imperative. This would be, so you should do this. It's important that we understand that these last three chapters rest solely on these first three chapters. Without the indicative, without the truth of what God has done, we can't do any of the stuff in the last three chapters. We can try, we can mimic, but that's all we can do. And we'll see why as we continue. So we entered into chapter 4, and as the first verse in chapter 4 tells us, the theme really of these last three chapters is going to be to walk worthy of the calling that he's told about us in chapter 1. He says in chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is going to be the overwhelming theme of chapter 4 and as we move into chapter 5. He says, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And this is how you walk worthy. It's an individual calling, but you see in his commands, it's a corporate focus. It's not just Bible reading, prayer life, individual spirituality, which we like to have, that he's talking about in walking worthy. And he gives them the command, be humble. Well, you can't be humble without demonstrating humility. And you can't be gentle without demonstrating your gentleness towards someone to whom you are gentle. He continues in chapter 4, Christ gave gifts to the church, pastors, teachers, he tells us in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the purpose of, he tells us, for building up the body of Christ. Again, it's a corporate tone, and it's important that we understand this as we come into our section today. He gives the goal of the church in chapter 15, to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So the function of the church, the individuals are important. Not some, but all. So all members of the church, all members of one another, those who have received this calling in Christ, that have experienced the grace of God in salvation. In verse 16, he says, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So contextually, as Paul is demonstrating here, a healthy church is defined by two things. It's not the budget. It's not the number of people in the congregation. It's not the building. It's not the programs. It's not the events that they do. Contextually, healthy church defined here is growth and maturity in Christ and unity with one another in love. We grow up into a Christ. We have unity together. Not uniformity, but unity with one another. It's important that we know that each member is important and equally called to each of these. We're equally and individually called, and no member is left out. Therefore, this is a requirement of all of us. It's not just an individual calling, it's a corporate calling. That means if we only achieve individual results, we're not doing what Paul has said. And that moved us into what we covered last time I was here, which we called Transactional Living Part 1, verse 17 through 24. And you remember the transaction that we talked about was put off, be renewed, and put on. And we're good. We like to hear the put off and put on because those are things that we can do. But as we see, the be renewed is the functional part of all of this. And we're going to see, as he gives the practical examples for this transactional living, that the be renewed is indeed at the forefront. So Paul's going to step on some toes here. We read, okay, and he's addressing some very specific issues. He's going to step on some toes. This is the part where the preacher's talking directly to you. He doesn't use names. We can be sure that there were individual instances or names in mind. We're going to see that he focuses on the heart, not only on the action. And it's important to remember that the Ephesians were real people with real problems, just like you and us. We have a tendency to over-spiritualize these congregations in the Bible, but understand that an Ephesian believer didn't want to wake up and come to church. Okay? An Ephesian believer probably had discipline problems with their children as they're walking in. An Ephesian believer probably, well, we know, didn't get along with somebody else in the congregation. So just like us today, the Ephesian believers were real, and this letter was written for this occasion. It was written to these real people. But it's recorded for us, and it's preserved for us in God's Word, in God's complete canon. So we know from 2 Timothy 3 that these words are not just for the Ephesians, they're also for us. But we need to be faithful to study to understand. So I see six commands, and we're going to move through these very quickly. He starts in verse 25. He says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Do we see the put off and the put on there? Having put away falsehood, so you're not going to lie anymore, speak the truth with your neighbor. Paul describes the putting off and the putting on. He doesn't say anything about the renewing part of that transaction that we just talked about. It's because Paul doesn't have to tell the Holy Spirit to do his part. Saying, have putting away lying, put off, speak the truth with your neighbor, put on. Okay, that's easy enough. All right, Paul, thanks for that. I'm not going to lie. I'll speak the truth to one another. And he goes into the second command. And he says, be angry and do not sin. Now, if you were paying attention while we were reading or you looked through, you see he mentions anger three separate times in these few verses. It says, be angry in verse 26. And then again in verse 26, he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And then in verse 31, he says, let all anger be put away from you. Well, which is it? Am I supposed to be angry? Am I only supposed to be angry for a little bit of time? Or am I not supposed to be angry at all, Paul? Which is it? Well, these are three different words in the Greek, which we can understand. They mean three different things. But most importantly, they're in three different settings in the text here. And we'll cover them individually. But it's important to note that Scripture does not absolutely condemn anger. Anger is not, in and of itself, a bad thing. Of course, we can see God was angry. Romans 1 talks about the wrath of God towards the unrighteousness of men. Romans 12:19 says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. So certainly God's allowed to be angry. We see that Jesus, God the Son, was allowed to be angry. In Matthew 3:7, we can feel the anger when he turns to the Pharisees and says, you brood of vipers. In Mark 3:5, it even talks about Jesus looking around at the Pharisees with anger. So we know that anger is not absolutely condemned, and we know because Jesus is described as having anger, yet he was sinless, we know that anger in itself is not a sin. So we must understand that in the proper contexts, with the proper motivations and the proper targets, anger is not only permitted, but it is required. So as a side note, when we encounter anger, we must evaluate the circumstances, the motivations, and the targets of our anger. Ask ourselves these questions. What am I angry about? Why am I angry? And who or what am I angry at? Use these guidelines as we look at these three instances of anger. In this context, he says, be angry and do not sin. So be angry. That's a clear command. That's what I want you to do, is to be angry. But what does the anger motivate the believer to do? Be angry and do not sin. This is a righteous indignation against sin. This anger, when used elsewhere in Scripture, this word here is nothing if not a passionate anger. It's a deep-held anger. And Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Anger motivates us, right? You ever get angry? Someone cuts you off in traffic? What do you want to do? Guys especially. What do you want to do? You want to, I'm getting in front of that guy, right? And if I have to drive on the shoulder to do it, I'm going to do it. Anger motivates us, right? It motivates us to do things for good or for ill, but anger motivates us. And what Paul is saying is, be angry. Be motivated not to sin. Be angry at your sin, especially as we all have entrenched sin. One author calls them designer sins, because the sin problems that I might have are not the sin problems that you might have. Now, we might share some similarities, but you ever look at someone and go, man, that guy is so humble, and I just can't understand how he can be humble, because what you struggle with is pride. And meanwhile, that guy is going, man, prayer life over here. Oh, man, I don't have this relationship with God. We have designer sins. We have entrenched sin. What Paul is saying is, be angry and do not sin. Say, I will not lie. I will not be prideful. I will not be angry. Be angry and do not sin. One commentator says, there could be no surer or sadder token of an utterly prostrate moral condition than not being able to be angry with sin. If you can go on sinning and not be frustrated, not be angry with the fact that you're continuing over and over and over again, and I know we've all been there, that's sad. This is a continuous action. Be angry and do not sin. This leads into the second one. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. The word anger here is talking about being provoked. This is the anger that's mingled with irritation or exasperation, a little bit of bitterness in there. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6:4, where he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. So what he says is that you're going to be provoked. The implication is that we will feel this anger. Somewhere along the line, somebody, especially somebody in our own local bodies, is going to provoke us. They're going to do something, say something, right? And we tend to get angry over the littlest things. Right, the little things that, if we look at them in hindsight, we're saying, why did I get upset about that? Why did I get so upset about that? So the implication is that we will feel this anger, but we must not let it abide. Now, you might have heard this. I know I've heard it. This means that with your spouse, you need to settle all your arguments before you go to bed. Right? Has anyone ever tried that? Sarah and I found out quickly that that is not what we should do. Because any argument that starts at 10 p.m. is not going to go well. No, the point is not settle all your arguments, but the point is put this anger away from you. Whether or not we've come to a resolution, this anger cannot abide in me. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. This command and the other command are coupled with a consequence, though. You see, he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, what does that mean? That means if I allow this anger to abide, or if I'm not angry at my sin, anger to the point that I'm motivated not to sin, all I'm doing is I'm opening up a beachhead for the enemy. Come on in, take a foothold, and then we'll try and fight it out here. There's a consequence. If we are not angry at our own sin, or if we allow that anger that's provoked, if we allow that to abide, there is a consequence given here in Scripture that will have a consequence for us. Unrighteous anger that is allowed to endure is opening up that beachhead. A translation for this verse 26 might be better understood this way. Be constantly angry with a righteous indignation against sin and stop sinning. Do not allow the sun to go down on your irritated, exasperated, embittered anger, and stop giving an occasion for the acting of the devil. He then gives a fourth command. He says, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is the clear example of the transactional living that he talked about in 17 through 24. But notice what he says. He says, let the thief no longer steal. The thief is characterized by thievery, right? If we say, I need to get a lawyer, right? It's what the lawyer does. It's what the lawyer's known for. A doctor, right? We're not going to go to the doctor. A thief does thievery. That's what he does. Now, there's some historical context that says thievery was actually a positive moral character in the Ephesian society. And what Paul is saying is that, no, this should not be in the church. And if you have come in as a thief, you're no longer to steal. So he says, put off the stealing. And what does he say? He says, put on laboring, hard work, honest work with your own hands. So that's easy. Okay, I shouldn't steal, but I should do hard work. But remember, our transaction is put off, be renewed, and put on. Because you see what happens. The thief doesn't just stop stealing and start working. The goal and the motivation of his work, of what he does, changes. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's not just an action. This is the heart. This is the renewing of the spirit. See, stealing looks to satisfy me, and if I'm being honest, I can even work hard to satisfy me. I can pour all my attention into my work so that I feel good about this. But what he's saying is that the thief, you've been spending time pleasing yourself. But work hard now, and not just work hard for you, but work hard so that you can share. Work hard for others. The motivation, the heart changes. We're called to do more. Moving quickly on to the fifth command. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The corrupting talk, it's foul or rotten. Think of rotten meat. Okay? It's putrid. Of course, we understand this means foul language, disgusting jokes, crass language. That's easy for us to understand. Someone curses like a sailor, oh man, right? That puts me off. But what about gossip? What about back talk? What about harsh words towards one another? He says, put off this type of language and instead put on different language, right? He says, put on language that's good for building up, that's fitting for the occasion, and that gives grace to those who hear. So understand, this is more than just changing your vocabulary. This is more than just replacing a curse word with maybe a more innocuous word, right? And you stub your toe, you can either offer the bad one or the good one, right? It's more than just doing that, because understand, this transaction also changes the heart. Just like with the thief, my language is no longer crass and putrid, But it's good for building up. It has a purpose of building up those around me, those within the body that Paul's talking about here. It's fitting for the occasion. And it gives grace to those who hear. This is a changing of the purpose in your language. It's a new motivation. It's a new goal. Put off, be renewed, put on. And finally, the last command that he gives, verse 31 and 32, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect to this command as well. I think it's safe to say that the Ephesian congregation, we can deduce, had a problem with anger. Can you see that? Because he keeps bringing it up. They were bitter towards one another. They let the common irritations that are going to happen amongst us, they let those common irritations, frustrations, quirks, they let those abide in their heart. It's like a pinprick. You've heard the saying, there are two things that are guaranteed in life, right? Death and taxes. I think it's fair to say we can add a third one, annoyance. At some point, we're going to be annoyed, especially with somebody else. We get annoyed over personality. You know that person, you just can't, right? That their personality just grates on me. Over actions involving us, I don't like the way they treated me. We get annoyed over actions that don't involve us. Hey, how come I wasn't included? We get annoyed over anything, and often little things. That annoyance is going to happen, but that annoyance allowed to fester turns to bitterness. Bitterness allowed to fester turns to anger and wrath. Anger here, as we've seen the different words, the previous definitions of anger here is a smoldering attitude. It's like the coals that are keeping the fire warm when the flame is gone. Wrath is like an outburst. So if you think about, if you've had a campfire or maybe you burn wood to keep your home warm in the winter, if you let it burn overnight and you come in the morning, it might just be ashes and a few coals. You can see just kind of a dim red glow. That's anger that he's talking about here. But then maybe you put a stick or some newspaper or something on top of those coals, add a little bit of fuel, and that's wrath. You get the explosion of flame, and all of a sudden your fire's back. That's what he's talking about here. Anger's the coals. It's that simmering. He says, put all that away from you. Don't simmer with anger. Don't be bitter. Don't simmer with anger. And certainly put that explosion of wrath away. In context, this anger is directed towards someone else, specifically other members of the body of Christ. Other members for which whom Christ died, who are in the same condition as us. You remember chapters 1 through 3. Other believers, this anger is directed towards them. It says, anger and wrath is demonstrated, not by murder, not by assaults, but what does Paul says? By clamor and slander. This is lashing out with the tongue. Who learned not to hit in kindergarten? We all know not to hit, right? And in fact, if we saw somebody actively assaulting somebody else, that shocks anybody. We won't see that. But how often do we sit and just sit maybe to the side when somebody else is giving somebody a verbal lashing or speaking evil about somebody who's not even there? This is the problem that Paul is talking about. Don't let it be lost here that Paul doesn't focus on the physical violence that we would associate, maybe that comes so easily to our mind when we talk about anger and wrath. This is a serious business. This language, this undercutting, this anger, this simmering anger and explosions toward one another, it's a major threat to the healthy church. Are we going to feel this tension with one another? Are we going to be hurt by one another? Yes, absolutely. But that cannot be allowed to develop. That cannot be allowed to go on. We're right to see this in an individual context, but understand that this is spoken of in a corporate context. He says, let all these things be put away from you, he says in chapter 31, or verse 31. The you here is a plural you. That's further emphasized by the put-on command that follows, the positive side that we looked at. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So it's not only withholding the negative action of that clamor, of that anger, of that wrath, but the positive application of the positive actions. Be kind, do kind things to one another. That's a positive action. Be tender-hearted. Who can make their heart tender? I can't. This is the be renewed. This is the Spirit working to change our hearts from those that are hard, those that are angry, to being tender-hearted. It's a purpose, not just the action. And forgive one another. When you are offended, and you will be, the command in Scripture is clear, you must, as a believer, forgive. He gives the put off and the put on. But we see that the be renewed, we can't change our hearts. We can't change our motivations of our own free will. This is the working of the Holy Spirit in us. So he gave six commands. There's actually a seventh in there if you read it. But these point to three reasons for giving the commands. You ever tell your children to do something? And every once in a while they'll get just enough umption to say, why? Why should I do that? Why should I do what you tell me to do? And dads, what answer do we give? Because I said so, right? Well, this is God speaking in Scripture. This is God's word. So he certainly could have said that. But he gives us three reasons. In the midst of all these commands, there are three truths that Paul pulls out. And all this imperative that we talked about, there are three indicative phrases. We are members of one another. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And Christ forgave us. These are sprinkled throughout the text. And really it's working backwards. So the first truth, the first reason that we see is that we are members of one another. So speak the truth with one another, for we are members of one another. We are as an active, continual action. The church is a living, moving organism. It's not a building that we go to. It's the body of Christ. It's the people sitting next to us. It's the people who are meeting in other buildings that we call churches, across town and across the world. It says, we are members of one another. This is the current state that Paul is giving. If you are a believer, like it or not, you're a member with everybody sitting around, all the other believers sitting around you. That's easier with some, isn't it? And harder with others. But he's saying, this is what you are. You're members of one another. So think of it this way. You've been tossed into the ocean. You better start swimming. Speak the truth with one another, for you are members of one another. Why all this one another stuff? It's because we're not members of a club, we're not members of an organization, but of one another. And this means, as we saw last time, that individual purity has corporate consequences. So we see that this anger, this clamor, yes, I'm responsible not to do that. But if I see it in a brother, if I see it in a sister, this is affecting the one another. This is affecting all of us. If I see a brother or sister falling into sin, go to that person. We read Matthew 18. Go to that person. If they won't listen, bring somebody else with you. If they still won't listen, bring it to the church. That's a rescue mission. This is the health of all of us. This is our growth and maturity towards Christ. I mean, you see somebody, you know, we look at these videos of the floods that just happened in Texas. And I don't, how many floods do we have? And there's always that one video of a guy hanging onto a tree out in the middle of, it looks like a flowing river. Right? Imagine you're seeing that guy before the river's there. We see that person being angry. We see that person caught in a sin, caught in a trespass or an offense. Hey, man. Come over. It's getting ready to be real bad for you. He won't listen. Hey, help me scream. I'm not sure he can hear me. He's still not listening. Hey, all of us, come on. We got to go out there and get him. One another matters. We are members of one another. The second truth, the second reason that he gives us, is that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. See, when God saved us, as we saw last time, he didn't just leave us alone. He crafted us. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's masterpiece. At the moment of salvation, God places his Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is going to be doing his work. Now, he says, what about the Holy Spirit? He says, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Right? Sealed is the last thing you do. Right? You write a letter, you put it in the envelope, and then you seal that envelope. Right? You make something, maybe manufacture a product, and you seal it. Sealing is the last thing that happens in that transaction. You don't pour half a gallon of milk and then seal the gallon and then come back and try and pour more in. And what Paul is saying from Ephesians 2:10, you have been saved by grace. This transaction, whereby you are forgiven of your sins and restored before God by grace through faith, this is a finished transaction. There is nothing else that you can do or have to do in order to be saved. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. This transaction has been finished. The gallon is full. But as we know from just reading the context in Ephesians, the Spirit does more than just seal us. In 1:13, he guarantees our inheritance. 1:17, the Spirit instructs us. In 2:18, the Spirit is the means through which we have access to the Father. 2:22, the Spirit unites us. It builds us together. 3:5, the Spirit illuminates God's revelation to us. 3:16, God strengthens us with and by his Spirit. So the Spirit does all of these things. Compare this to the Gentiles. 4:17, what we covered last time. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they become callous. He says, verse 20, but this is not the way you learned Christ. So compare it. They have futile minds. You're instructed by the Spirit. They're alienated. You have a guarantee of an inheritance. They have hard hearts. And you're being built up together with one another. That's why Paul says, and this would be the seventh command, don't grieve the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be doing his work. The Holy Spirit in the believer who has been sealed is going to be working. He's going to be convicting of sin. He's going to be showing us towards righteousness. He says, don't grieve the Spirit. I can't stop lying, you might say. I can't stop my anger. I can't quit stealing, the thief would say. I can't control my tongue. Of course you can't. You can't put off and put on unless you have something to put on with. The Spirit enables that. This comes through Christ's redemptive work. And remember what he says in Ephesians 3. You think, I can't do these things. I can't put away this thieving. I can't put away this lying. I can't put away this addiction. But to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or even think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. So we are members of one another because we've been sealed by the Spirit. And he gives us the third reason, because we are forgiven in Christ. Paul makes it clear that God didn't forgive us in Christ for no reason at all. Remember we talked about when we were at Ephesians 2, salvation is more than just God picking us up and tossing us into a saved bucket. God saves us for a purpose. Why do we forgive one another here in this context? Why are we kind and tenderhearted towards one another? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. That's why I'm not surprised when I see unbelievers and they say, I can't forgive. They've never experienced forgiveness. They've never experienced forgiveness, but we have. Believers who understand our true condition before Christ and all that Christ has forgiven us of, We understand that God's forgiveness of us is not because of anything that we've done, not because of anything that we deserve, not even who we are. It's because of the finished work of Christ. And so, when my brother, especially another believer, offends me, sins, I mean, it could be the most mean-hearted sin against me. Forgive one another, because God has forgiven you in Christ. While we were dead in trespasses, while we were dead, while we were actively engaged, God forgave us because of Christ. These six commands, these three reasons, point us to one glorious truth. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is important. The grace of God is given without cause. We've done nothing to input into that transaction. The grace of God is given without cause, but it is not given without consequence. The modern church, we really struggle with this. We want to be so careful to explain that we can do nothing to earn our salvation, and rightly so. But we leave out the fact, we discard the clear testimony of Scripture that God's grace is purposeful. Grace justifies us, saves us, rescues us, all without input from us, but grace has consequence in us. Paul's example throughout all of his letters. You just read when he talks about what grace does. Grace compels him to preach. I mean, you think Paul ever wanted to quit? He was shipwrecked 3 times, beaten however many times. He was compelled. Titus 2:11 tells us, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. This is the consequence of grace, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, believer, God has chosen you. God has called you. God has forgiven you in and only in Christ Jesus. God has sealed you with his Spirit. You have a purpose greater than any earthly purpose. And it starts here in your actions of gratitude for God's grace towards you, emboldened, empowered by the Spirit. Your memory verse. What, right? Galatians 5. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Spirit is going to do his renewing work. You must put off and put on in cooperation with the Spirit's leading. So I echo Paul's commands in Ephesians 2. To the Ephesians 2 millennia ago. And I urge you, believers in Salem, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for redeeming us. We have done nothing to deserve your grace. And Father God, you have made us new. You have redeemed us. You have put new hearts in us. You have moved us from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ. Father God, please help us to act that way. We know that your Spirit will lead us. We know that your Spirit intercedes for us. Convict us, Lord. Do not leave us unchanged. And pray that you will work mightily, the believers here in this room. Lord, that Salem will be a light here in Chester, in Virginia, and in the world. Lord, that people will see the good works here and glorify God in heaven. Be with us this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.